Turn with me again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 5 through 11. As you'll recall, prior to what Peter writes here, he has encouraged his readers to understand that the grace and peace given them at salvation, and in fact everything pertaining to life and godliness, can be multiplied to them through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In fact, it was by these, Peter says, that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, enabling us to become partakers of the divine nature, having been rescued from the corruption that is in the world by lust. In verses 5 through 11, Peter instructs us concerning what should be our appropriate response to all of these blessings. He writes this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." In our last study, which was part two of this now three-part series, we completed our examination of the seven practical exhortations that Peter gives us in verses 5 through 8. These exhortations are designed to ensure that we consistently demonstrate both to ourselves and to an increasingly skeptical and hostile world the authenticity of our faith. You were not able to be with us for those first two studies. Let me just very quickly summarize those exhortations for you. First, he writes, in our faith. Now notice he doesn't say that we're going to add to our faith. Nothing can be added to our faith. But he says, in our faith, that is, as a natural outworking of that faith, we are to supply moral excellence. As those who possess God-given faith resulting from our having been made new creations in Christ, we should be known for our moral excellence in all things. Secondly, and remember each one of these is building on the previous one, secondly, Peter exhorts us in our moral excellence to supply knowledge, which in this context, again, doesn't mean simple intellectual growth, although that's not necessarily a bad thing, but growing with regard to our ability to discern right from wrong, truth from error. And if there's ever been a greater need among those professing Christ in the world in which we live today, I don't know what that need is. We need professing believers who are able to understand the difference between right and wrong, the difference between truth and error. When combined with moral excellence, again, this speaks to the kind of knowledge that genuinely seeks to learn from God Himself how to behave in accordance with His will. We should make it our settled habit to study and to know the Word of God relative to how He would have us conduct ourselves as His children. We should strive with every fiber of our being to conduct ourselves in ways that honor and glorify Him, not in ways that satisfy self. In the third place, as Peter writes in verse 6, In our knowledge, we are to supply self-control, which according to Paul in his letter to the Galatians is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because it helps us understand that controlling ourselves is only possible by our dependence on God's Holy Spirit. In our remaining flesh, we need to understand that in addition to being divinely enabled to demonstrate moral excellence, knowing that God has both called us and enabled us to live in such a way, we're also enabled by the Holy Spirit to exercise the self-control that will in turn help us be successful in those other areas. Self-control is very important for the believer. Self-control will keep you from a multitude of sins. How many of you, only this past week, have had to bite your tongue? Have had to not say what you wanted to say? That's self-control. And it's critical that we all understand how to do that. It's even more critical that we understand that we can't do that without the indwelling Holy Spirit enabling us to do that. Our pride gets in the way, our sense of duty gets in the way, and so on and so forth. Self-control is very important. Fourthly, Peter writes, in our self-control, we're to supply perseverance. And once again, this word translated as perseverance, it's the word hupomone. It means to put ourselves underneath something. And in this case, that something is the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. You're always safe when you're underneath the canopy of God's grace. You're always safest when you're underneath His will as it's spelled out for us in His Word. You're never safe when you decide to go it alone, when you decide that you don't need God, when you don't listen to and obey the Holy Spirit, but instead are intent to go your own way on any number of issues. The safest place to be as you're striving for moral excellence, as you're striving for self-control, as you're striving for all of those things, is to persevere, to recognize that God is at the head of your life. God's calling the shots. Yours is but to obey. This word is also translated as endurance, patience, steadfastness. Peter's fifth exhortation is a call to godliness. And remember, we can understand godliness in two ways. It's important that we understand it in both ways. Godliness not only refers to our behavior as children of God in a way that manifests His glory, in a way that honors Him. Godliness is also recognizing, and perhaps more importantly, it's recognizing that He and He alone is worthy of our praise, that He is worthy of our adoration, that in the Middle English, we come here to express worship to our God. And the question remains, is He worth that to you? Is He worthy to receive your praise, adoration, and so on and so forth? I would say He is. And the sooner that we all realize that, the more effective our worship of Him will be, and the more godly we will be. In his sixth exhortation, Peter goes on to exhort us to also supply brotherly kindness in our godliness. When used of Christians, this is a way of indicating that although we might not be related physically or genetically, we're all still members of the same family. We are all still members of the singular household of faith. There's one God, one faith, one baptism that unites us all. And we would do well to recognize that. I was recently asked, by a visitor, well, I was, glad to be here, but I'm not used to people calling each other brother and sister. Said it sounded a little Amish to them. Not sure what that means, but okay. Folks, we don't do that just because it sounds endearing. We do that because we really recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That yes, we belong to Him, but we also belong to one another. And we can edify one another and strengthen one another and encourage one another and be there for one another and love one another with this brotherly kindness that we're told about here in this passage. Oh, but there's more. In addition to this brotherly kindness, we've also got to demonstrate love. What kind of love? Agapao, or agape love. The love with which God has loved us. The love with which God has loved us and has enabled us to love one another. It's a volitional love. It's unselfish love. It's unconditional love. It's the love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13 at length, saying that it's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it's not bragging, it's not arrogant. It's the kind of love that doesn't take into a wrong suffered, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It's a love, he says, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It's the kind of love that never fails. So when you combine this agapao love with the phileo love that we're told about in brotherly kindness, you can see that there's never an excuse for not loving one another. You may be angry with one another. You may be put off with one another. You may occasionally be at odds with one another or in disputes with one another. But one thing you can never do is stop loving those for whom Christ died. As a matter of fact, let me just add a little salt to that wound. It's never okay not to love everybody. Even my enemies? Yes, didn't Jesus say that? Love your enemies. Do good for those who treat you spitefully. Why? Because, given the fact that you're the recipient of undeserved, unmerited love, the least you can do is love everyone else. How often do you hear people say, well, you know, I would love my enemies, but man, they're not worth loving. Were you? Are you? The answer is no, if you understand yourself. Especially in comparison to a thrice holy God. This is the kind of love that we're all called to. And what will be the byproduct or the end result of all of these things if they are, in fact, among our defining characteristics? Verse 8. Peter writes, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, last week I stated that in the positive. I'll do that again. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here comes the real question. What if I can't see these things in my life? What if I don't recognize these particular characteristics? What if my life is more characterized by the world? What if my life is more characterized by ungodly things than it is godly things? Well, Peter answers that question as well in verse 9, doesn't he? He says, "For he who lacks these qualities..." And again, remember, he's talking about believers. "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Notice once again that he doesn't say that the believer who lacks these particular defining characteristics is hopefully lost forever. It's not true. If you've been redeemed by the grace of God, truly redeemed at any point in your life, there is nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So, what is he saying? Well, let me just kind of sound like I'm speaking double here. I'm not. If you do not have these qualities, it may very well be an indication that you were never saved at all. Not that you were saved and then lost your salvation. Again, that's impossible. What it could indicate, in the absence of these defining characteristics, it could indicate that you may very well be unsaved. Now, having said that, it can refer to the believer who has become lax, the believer who, having not applied all diligence and making sure that these qualities are, in fact, on constant display, it could refer to that person. As one commentator noted, the failure to diligently pursue spiritual virtues produces a kind of spiritual amnesia. If not careful, one can grow so lax that they fall back into their old ways, and before long, they might actually sink to the level of having little to no assurance of their salvation at all. And let me just say this, this is a very sad condition to be in. Some of you know this condition well. Some of you have been to rock bottom in your faith, and you begin to question this and that or the other thing about your salvation, about, you know, God's goodness to you. And you begin to think it's impossible that God would love me the way He loves me. You begin to think that you're lost. You begin to despair. Folks, that's a sad situation to be in, and it's perfectly avoidable. How? If we make sure that these fruits are evident constantly in kind of a paranoid fashion. When we slip up, when we do sin, it should take us by surprise. It shouldn't be the norm. When we act like the world, it should be a mistake and not a norm. Listen to Matthew Henry here. He describes perfectly this kind of believer's sad condition. He says, this present evil world he can see and dotes upon, but has no discerning at all of the world to come, so as to be affected with the spiritual privileges and heavenly blessings thereof. But this is not all the misery of those who do not add to their faith, virtue, knowledge, etc. They are as unable to look backward as forward. Their memories are slippery and unable to retain what is past because their sight is short and unable to discern what is future. They forget that they have been engaged in a holy war against sin and are solemnly bound to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. We can be forgetful. I told you before what I used to tell my children every time they walked out the door. Don't forget whose you are. Don't forget who you belong to. Believer, don't forget whose you are. Don't forget the tremendous price that was paid to make you who you are in Christ. Don't underestimate or undervalue the work of grace that's been done in your life. Don't downplay the significance of your having been made new creations in Christ, the radical transformation that took you from death and trespasses and sins and transported you to new life in Christ. Don't forget it. Remember it. How often? Every day. How many times? Every moment. We live in a world where a lot of people who profess Christ are so self-absorbed, so narcissistic, that one of the reasons they can't see the glory of God in Christ is because they're always getting in their own way. One of the reasons they tamp down these particular defining characteristics is because they're far less interested in God's estimation of them and the estimation of a lost and dying world who might just see Christ in you. They're far less interested in that than they are in me. I routinely counsel believers who come to me distressed over the fact that they don't have the assurance of their salvation they feel they should have. And as I've shared with you before, when I'm approached with this issue, my line of questioning is always the same. Some of you have come to me so many times and you've heard the same line that you're just like, I'm out of here. I'll find some, you know, self-help psychobabble to help me. Maybe the latest book by Joel Osteen will help, or somebody else. But what is my general line of questioning? Well, I want to know, how's your prayer life? How's your devotional life? How much of the world are you allowing to creep into your life? How diligently, I'm talking about true diligence here, how diligently are you working at controlling yourself in actively resisting temptation and returning to the sins that once ensnared you? How fervent are you in your worship of God, and how worthy do you count Him to be in light of all He's blessed you with? How's your love for the brethren? And on it goes. Sometimes when I counsel young people, young married people, Pastor, we're having all these problems in our marriage. One of the lines of counsel I give to young married people is, get your eyes off of each other. Think first about your being the bride of Christ. Individually, I'm part of the bride of Christ, and then re-examine how you should be interacting with each other. Each of you put into play these seven exhortations alone. And doggedly pursue these things with all diligence. You'd be amazed at how even your marriage can be healed. Once you take your eyes off of each other, once you stop pointing the finger at each other, blaming each other for each other's problems, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Right? Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There's nothing better than the Shekinah glory of Christ shining down on your petty problems to get you to realize, number one, that they're petty. And number two, you have a higher calling. When I ask these questions of those struggling with assurance, what do you think the answer is that I most often get? Without fail, never fails. Most of them admit to being lax in most, if not all, of these important disciplines. Well, how's your prayer life? You had to start with that one, right? Not so good. You know, Pastor, I'm just busy. We're just really busy. No excuse. No excuse. Find the time to work on your prayer life. How's your Bible reading? Same thing. It's so busy, Pastor. As if you're going to get any sympathy from me. You're not. Know that going in. You'll get the kind of sympathy that should be given you as one who's struggling. I love you. I care for your soul. Which is why I'm going to tell you the hard stuff. How's your devotional life? Only recently somebody said, what's that? You know, the time, the quiet time that you spend with the Lord. You can do that via reading the Scriptures. You can find an excellent devotional such as Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. There are all kinds of things that you can read that will invigorate your soul to worship. How's that? Well, the fact that you didn't even know what that meant, probably a good indication that you're not doing that. How good are you at controlling yourself? Your tongue, your temper. Not so good. Again, it's like the doctor who says, do you want this problem to clear up? Yes, 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 I do. Then take these pills. Take these pills as prescribed. Come see me in 2 weeks. You know, you come to see the doctor, the rash is twice as bad as it was. Doctor says, did you take the pills? No, I'm busy. I'm really busy. What do you expect the doctor to do? Folks, this is the only counsel I have. Because thus saith the Lord. I could give you all kinds of fascinating and fun activities to do. But there's no substitute for the Word of God. And here's the thing, none of us is immune to this kind of thing. We all go through times of feast and famine when it comes to our walks with Christ. We all wrestle with uncertainty from time to time because none of us possesses a perfect, unassailable faith. So how do we prevent the doubt from creeping in? How do we successfully inoculate ourselves against the sometimes crippling confusion and uncertainty that can render us completely ineffective in the kingdom and cause of Christ? How do we do that? Well, this is what Peter goes on to explain in verses 10 and 11. He says, therefore, brethren, that is, in view of this very real danger that all of us face in becoming blind or short-sighted, forgetting what the Lord has done for us in salvation, much less remembering and leaning on the promises of the future. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I'm not going to go on at length again this morning about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but it is worth noting that yet again, in the most unlikely of places, we have another reference to God's calling and choosing the objects of His saving grace. Peter could have very well said, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain your calling and choosing Him. Right? Go back and reanalyze your decision to be saved. Go back and rethink about the time that you, via your own free will, chose God, called upon Him. But He doesn't say that. Why? Because again, it's God who chose us and called us unto salvation and not the other way around. Oh, you Calvinists. You're always finding what, folks, you know the reason we're always finding ways to demonstrate the sovereignty of God and salvation? Because the Scripture keeps bringing it up. It's all over the place. The question arising from this verse that I do want to spend some time answering is this. Doesn't our being diligent to make God's calling and election sure, doesn't that constitute a work on our part? Aren't we being called here to work? Isn't Peter advocating that we do something in order to make our calling and election sure? Not at all. Let me remind you again that everything Peter writes here, just as in all of the Beatitudes, everything Peter writes here is not prescriptive, but descriptive. Peter's not saying, do these things and God will be so pleased with your life that He will save you. Or do these things and then you can know that God is going to preserve you to the end. It's not at all what's being said here. These things are descriptive. Peter's not talking about the believers doing anything. What Peter's talking about is the believers being the new creation that He's been made in Christ. That's all. The bottom line is this. If the Lord has, in fact, made you a new creation, your life will, capital will, your life will corroborate that reality. It will. Because, after all, who's doing the work in us? The Holy Spirit. Who is it who is working out His perfect will in us. It's God the Father, via the Holy Spirit, whose death was necessary to secure for you and me the ability to do the will of God. The Holy Spirit and Christ. Remember, God the Father ordained it. God the Son secured it. God the Holy Spirit applies it. Practically speaking, that's how we understand the Trinitarian involvement in our salvation. Now, you can't split them up. You can't say that the Holy Spirit and the Son were absent when the Father planned it. No, no. All those "let us" passages, the reference to God Himself as Elohim, the plural designation for God, dispels that notion. They were all there. They were all active. But practically speaking, we see all three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation. And so again, you will demonstrate the fruit that He has shed abroad in your life to one degree or another. You will possess a working knowledge of God's righteous standards, and that knowledge will affect your attitudes and actions, and you will control yourself accordingly. You will instinctively place yourself under the protective canopy, as we just said, of God's grace and providence. You will, in both word and deed, acknowledge that He and He alone is worthy of your praise, adoration, and worship. You will love the brethren. You will love others with the love of Christ. And you'll demonstrate all of these qualities or characteristics not as a means to an end, but as the fruit or evidence that Christ has saved you and that the Holy Spirit is at work in and through you. Do you understand that? It's non-negotiable. Now, I understand baby Christians, new Christians, or those who were saved and then kind of were stagnant because you were placed in churches or in environments where you weren't getting the kind of teaching that you really need. That's possible too. But new Christians or immature Christians, they're not going to demonstrate these characteristics nearly as much as the older, more mature Christians. This is called sanctification. We get progressively better at demonstrating the inworking of the Holy Spirit as we go along. Understand that as well. This is why Peter goes on to say, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So what's up with the word practice there? I mean, what does that mean? Again, doesn't this imply that we should be working for our salvation? Not at all. What Peter's saying is that in order for these qualities to be more easily seen in us, and in order to ensure that we continue to grow in God's sanctifying grace, we should also have the desire to nurture and further develop the things that define us or set us apart as God's children. That's another work of the Holy Spirit. You'll have an unquenchable desire to be more like Christ. And every failing that you experience, every time you step outside of the will of God and you sin, you'll repent of that sin. Not so others think better of you, but so that you'll grow in Christ's likeness. That's also another fruit of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. You will desire to be holy. In short, this is what Peter's describing. What he's describing is the pursuit of holiness. As one commentator noted, the Christian virtues that are listed here are not the wages beggars pay to earn entrance into God's eternal kingdom, but are the evidence that our trust in God's promise is genuine. This evidence serves as confirmation of our divine call and election. As James tells us in James chapter 2, and I'm paraphrasing here, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. You get that? You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. This is why he says, faith without works is dead. Whenever we find the qualities and characteristics that should set us apart as God's children are not as evident or as pronounced as they should be, first of all, we need to pray that God would enable us by His Holy Spirit to demonstrate those things more consistently. And if we keep doing that, you know, every time you feel like you're about to go down into another valley, immediately pray to the Lord to show you how you might escape going down yet again to the bottom of the barrel. Pray that He would be merciful on you. Glorify Him. Praise Him. Let Him know how worthy you consider Him to be for the work that He's done in you. A lot of people wait until it's too late. They don't see the warning signs. They don't see themselves slipping. They just kind of find themselves at the bottom of the barrel. And believe me, it's much harder to get out from that than it is to be consistent and fervent the whole way through. Don't let your guard down. Don't take your armor off. Put it on and keep it on. Because the world we live in is going to try to strip you of that armor at every turn. James, or Peter tells us that as long as we are striving to maintain, striving to make sure that these characteristics are evident in our lives, as long as we're doing that, he says, you will never stumble. Now, the word stumble can be misleading. When we talk about stumbling, we usually refer to just a momentary interruption in our stride. It's just, we get tripped up, causing us to slow down. Is that the way Peter's using the word here? To talk about our Christian walk? Yes and no. Again, there will be times when the genuine believer will get tripped up. You'll slow down. You'll be forced to reevaluate some of the decisions that you've made in order to avoid stumbling in the future. In fact, again, that's just a part of the sanctification process. You know, sanctification is really just a matter of wash, rinse, and repeat. Just don't try to make the same mistakes twice. Or if you do make the same mistakes twice, you know, another victory is increasing the interval between those times. That's also sanctification. But we can all trip up. This is what I was referring to earlier when I talked about how it's possible that even true believers can get lax from time to time and they need to refocus on these Christian disciplines. I don't think Peter's really going there, though. First of all, it's in his language. He says, you'll never stumble. Well, that's kind of unrealistic. Again, professing believers, real believers, are going to stumble from time to time. I believe what Peter's talking about here is not the temporary disruption of our stride, but the kind of stumbling that can result in a disastrous fall. If we continually live under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, being careful to see, being careful to cultivate and appreciate the fruit that God is bearing in us, then we never have to worry about falling in the way that Peter describes here. Again, you can't fall away from your faith. You can, however, prove that you were never in possession of God-given faith at all. Hear me well on this because it's important. If you have not been redeemed by the grace of God, you will never display any of the fruit that accompanies true salvation. It'd be the equivalent of that wax or plastic fruit that's on grandma's table. Looks real from a distance, but upon closer inspection, it's fake. A lot of people's faith is in that category. They look the part. They can seemingly play the part well enough. But in the final analysis, it's all a ruse. And because there's no real fruit or evidence to substantiate your false claims of being a believer, you will eventually stumble in the way that Peter describes here. And should you persist in attempting to pass off as genuine your fruitless brand of Christianity, you may just walk away and never return. One of the most harrowing passages in all of Scripture has to be Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Go ahead and turn there. I believe this is in part the kind of individual that the writer to the Hebrews talks about here. And remember, I'm not discounting the probability that he's also talking about the kind of stumbling that we all endure. It's just that this is the one that we really need to focus more on because it poses a real danger to all those who simply profess faith in Christ and yet do not possess the Holy Spirit as their earnest money or down payment for the glory to come. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4, the author writes, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Again, this is not a reference to Christians losing their salvation. It's not possible. The writer's referring to those who, while benefiting from everything the church had to offer, they heard the word of God, they were eyewitnesses in the lives of others to the working of the Holy Spirit. Having no spiritual life, and thus no fruit of their own, they stumbled and eventually fell away. Peter says that as long as we, that is those to whom God has imparted His saving grace, as long as we continue to look for, cultivate, and demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit that are ours in Christ, we never have to worry about stumbling in this way. Anybody here ever been fearful for your salvation? Anybody here ever doubt? And you're like, "Lord, I just don't feel like I'm saved." And of the number of you that have ever felt that, how many times has the Lord been faithful to bring you back? Why? Because you're His. Because He's faithful. Because as Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 3, "The one that's begun this good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." You can take it to the bank. The only reason anyone would fall short of that is if they were never saved at all. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, in some cases, someone can become so jaded, so disillusioned by what they see in the church, what they see in others by way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At that point, in a very real way, God has given them everything in this temporal realm that He can possibly give them to convince them of the truth, and they walk away, there's no hope for them. They have forfeited the only means whereby they might be saved. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're struggling with any of these defining characteristics, the next time you're struggling with these exhortations, and you say, "I just don't have that, that, and the other thing." As Paul said, even more forcefully, same thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There will come times when you yourself have cause to doubt whether you're His or not. Work it out. Ask Him to help you work it out. How? By returning to these disciplines. By putting forth our best effort to prove ourselves to be the genuine article. believer, if you see the fruit of God's work of salvation in your life, keep looking for more. If you recognize that God is sanctifying you, even if it feels like it's happening at a snail's pace, keep looking for ways to promote even more growth. Let me show you where you can be edifying to each other. When you begin to doubt, when you begin to question whether you're being sanctified at all, ask a brother or sister. And brother and sister, be honest. You'll have one of two answers for them. Yes, brother. Yes, sister. I see growth in you. I've seen it. You know what this implies, right? That you have to be personally connected with each other. But you'll be able to say, I've seen growth in you. I've seen the handiwork of God through the Holy Spirit in your life. And you need to hang on to that. And here, let me help you. Let me keep you accountable. And you keep me accountable as we grow together. Right? Or else you'll be able to tell them, you might have cause to worry. Because I've seen a lot of slippage. I've seen you fall back. You know, this is not a, certainly not a zero-sum game. It's not where the trajectory is constantly upward. But, when somebody falls off a precipice and you see them down at the bottom, don't be afraid to tell people, I don't know. But what can you offer them? I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. I will help you. I'll be accountable to you. It's as Spurgeon said one time, if anybody in the world is to go to hell, may they do so having to jump over the bodies of believers who get in their way to try to keep them out of hell. And know this as well, as Peter writes in verse 11, in this way, in what way? Well, as a result of our recognition that God is in fact at work in us, as a recognition that He is enabling us to show forth the evidence or fruit of His work in us, and our ensuring that we constantly and consistently commit ourselves to demonstrating that work, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. What does that mean? Well, it means just what it sounds like it means. Peter uses this word abundantly. I appreciate the nautical analogy provided by F.B. Meyer. He made this analogy. He said, there are two ways of entering a port. A ship may come in waterlogged and crazy, just kept afloat by continual working at the pumps. Or it may enter with every sail set, her pennant floating at the masthead. The latter is what the apostle desires for himself and those whom he addresses. He desired that an entrance abundant should be ministered unto them. Do you want to make it into glory by the skin of your teeth, so to speak? Do you want to make it into glory just barely? Well, I would say yes. I want to make it to glory, yes. But the true child of God who's characterized by these things, we don't want to crawl into glory. We want to run into glory. We want to leap into glory. We want to race into glory. Remember the analogy that the Apostle Paul used relative to the Christian walk. He says, I run in such a way as to win. What does that mean? It means that he was constantly examining his life to see whether or not he was falling short in certain critical areas. Because to fall short meant to slow down. To fall short meant to dishonor God. Like I said, some people will be crawling in on their hands and knees. Some people will be doing the army crawl into heaven. Dirt all over them. Look unfit for anything. But by God's grace and for His glory, they still enter in. much better, much better to run in than to crawl in. Paul didn't want to go out with a whimper. He wanted to go out with a bang. As Spurgeon once said, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Isn't this what we should all want? Not because we crave the accolades of those who have gone on before us. Not so we can have our moment in the spotlight. Not so that people can come up to us and say, oh, you're just wonderful. You're a wonderful specimen of Christianity. I wish I could be more like you. No. We crave these things because we consider Him worthy who has given us all of these blessings. Once again, I'd remind you, especially in the context of this passage, what Jesus' half-brother Jude wrote by way of a doxology at the end of his tiny letter. You know this well. Verses 24 and 25. Closing his letter, he said, now to Him who is able. Isn't that wonderful? To Him who is able. What's the implication? You're not. You're not able. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Is that your attitude this morning? Are you truly grateful for the grace of God and salvation? And not only that, the fruit that He's even now producing in your life. Are you grateful for that? And is He not worthy of your due diligence in ensuring that more fruit is on display? He is. He is. My prayer is that each of us would begin today, if you've not done this already, begin today to think of ways that you can more effectively glorify and honor His name for no other reason than He is worthy and He has blessed you with the ability to be defined by those things.